The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to Apologetics 101. It's an enormous privilege to have you here. It's an enormous privilege for me to have been teaching this course here at Westminster for a number of years, and previously in another life I taught it in France. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, it is our joy to come before you in faith, in the fear of reverence, in humility and gratitude, because not only are you the maker of heaven and earth, but you are also our Redeemer and our friend. We praise you today for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he came to seek and to save the lost. And such were we before we were drawn to the Father by grace. Oh God, we praise you for the wisdom of your plan of salvation. We praise you for its extravagance, for the heart of love that is at its center. We praise you that we are not numbers, but we are names with persons who live in communion and friendship and fellowship with you. And, oh God, we are conscious that the world we live in is unstable, is broken, is bent, twisted, and that we are here to study apologetics, not because it's an academic subject primarily, but because it is that answer of hope that we are meant to nurture and give to those who ask from this broken world. And so we ask, O Lord, that you may bless us this year as we learn not only about apologetics, but how to conduct it. We ask that we may be formed by the gospel more and more each day, but also that we may not keep it for ourselves, that it may be for us a life and death matter to see others who don't know the good news, and that we may be driven by your compassion to bring that news, however defensively and in polemics at times, but persuasively at others, to those that are yet lost. Lord, we commit this time to you. We commit our work, our class atmosphere, our discussions, the reading, all that we are to do. And we ask that at the end of this semester, we may be able to say, you were in the house, and we have learned from you, and we are closer to conforming to the image of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Apologetics here is a flagship discipline, and you may have noticed that it is required of every program that we have. And in many ways, the entire course will need to be laid out before all of you will be fully convinced of the urgency of apologetics. Maybe you are already so convinced. For Westminster, it is a flagship discipline. In some ways, our history has been based on the whole notion of the defense of the faith. Historically, Westminster stands in a tradition which has been molded by the view that not only apologetics matters, but that it's necessary, it's crucial to our calling today. It's always important to keep in mind the goals for a given course. And so I'm going to set out what I think are the goals here at the outset. And long about the middle of the semester, I'll be reminding us of those. It's always good to keep head above water and to know where we're going. And this also can serve to reassure some of us who might find all of this quite overwhelming. First of all, it's an introduction. It's an introduction to apologetics. And because it's introductory, there will be some wonderful benefits and some necessary frustrations. The benefits, as I see it, is you'll get an overall picture. You'll be comparing different methods. You'll be learning from example and precept, and will be interacting with all kinds of cultural trends and philosophical issues. Yet, certain areas will demand far more depth than we can accord them. And for some of you, I imagine that large portions of this will already be familiar. And so you may have to just bear with the rest of us who are exploring these. For many of you, though, I suspect these areas will not be familiar. And I'll endeavor to stress the crucial points and give a feel for what really matters. Secondly, there is a twofold goal, which could be summed up in using the two words information and formation. There's always information to be gathered in a course like this one. And so there's a minimum of names and terms and concepts that just need to be learned. And that means some routine. Years ago, I had a little cousin in North Carolina who was about 4 years old, and she was going to go off to school for the first time. And it was pretty exciting. It was around this time of year, and the day before school, she had all her school equipment, pencils in a nice little knapsack, and special set of clothes, and she knew exactly when the bus was going to come the next day. She got a good night's sleep. She got up, had a good breakfast, went on the bus, came back, had a wonderful day at school, came back and told her mom all about it and all the adventures and the new friends and the teachers and everything. And then she went over to turn on the TV. And mom said, "No, you can't watch TV." And she said, "Well, why not?" And her mom said, "Well, there's school again tomorrow." And she said, "I have to do this all over again?" And the mom didn't have the heart to say, "Yeah, for about 20 years, you know." And so there's a mountaintop excitement. And then there's just going to school every day. And there's benefits to that as well. I thought Vern Poitsworth was very eloquent on that point in the introductory luncheon for new students. But in addition to information, there's also formation. That is, we're not just acquiring knowledge, but skills. Admittedly, we will not have a lot of opportunity to go out and practice evangelism. This can be done. I have a dear friend and colleague in St. Louis who teaches this course at Covenant. And I don't know if he still does this, but he used to, as his paper topic, as the assignment in the course, require that each student go out and meet a new unbelieving friend. Get to know that person, have conversations with him or her, and then write up a paper about the conversation and what it might have led to. And then before handing the paper in, you had to show the paper to the friend and see if what it's like. Well, Jerome used to say about a tenth of the students would mysteriously drop the course at the beginning, and some of them had, you know, reasons like I don't have any friends, and You know, there. Some of them had very highfalutin theological reasons why you shouldn't do this. Anyway, we're not going to do that, but we are going to be using a lot of aids, readings, visual things, guest lecturers, to make ourselves as familiar as possible with the issues and with conversations that ought to happen. And it's been very gratifying to me over the years how many students have said, I was able in a conversation today to put into practice some of the things we learned in the class. That's very gratifying. Now, we'll be learning to recognize different positions, different points of view. And at first, you may feel that this is just foreign data that you have to learn. And I think that's quite normal. As I'll explain in a moment, we had the wonderful privilege of living for many years in southern France. And I was teaching at the university there, and there was an art school down the street called the Marschutz Art School, named after Leo Marschutz, one of the great contemporary French artists of the mid-20th century. And it was basically a school to teach painting and drawing and design. And so most of the classes consisted of students standing in the room with their easels and painting things. And Mr. Marschutz would go around and looking at the canvases and making comments and so forth. And he came to one young woman who was painting something that was really quite nice. And it looked quite suspiciously like the painting of a famous local artist there named Cézanne. And she said to the teacher, as she saw him coming over kind of nervously, I hope it's okay as a beginning artist to borrow some ideas. And Mr. Marshall said, borrow? Borrow? You must not borrow as a beginning artist. You must steal the ideas. And his point was, just do it exactly like they do. Model yourself. Be shameless about it. You know, don't claim that it's your own. And then months and years later, maybe as you develop and mature, some of it will become your own and you'll branch out in your own direction. I think apologetics is very much like that. We've got to make it our own. Otherwise, some of the powerful weapons, thanks, Nina, some of the powerful weapons that we will indeed be learning, and they are powerful because they go into people's life issues, into their souls, into life and death questions, will simply be for us a trip we can take, a fascination, or even worse, lording it over others. We all probably have heard stories about Christian apologists who are fabulous debaters, and how they would take on a famous local atheist or a skeptic in front of a big audience and win hands down on the issues and lose the interest, the soul of not only the person but the rest of the audience, because they have these tools as weapons rather than as personal privileges. And the final goal of the course, think big here, is for our own growth, individually and in the church. It's my prayer that you will grow in your knowledge, and not only your knowledge, but even your communion and even your conversation with the Lord God. I don't have pretensions that a graduate course in theology is a constant spiritual high, but by understanding something more about the majesty of the Christian worldview and entering into ways to discuss the faith with others, we're also entering into the wonder and the glory and the beauty of God's own design, and therefore we're coming closer to Him. And so it is my hope that somehow in this academic setting, very traditional in many ways, you will grow in knowledge of the Lord and at the end be able to praise Him more for it. Those are the goals. Now, a little housekeeping. Let's do some very, very down-to-earth explorations. If you have the syllabus, which is for sale in the bookstore, you might want to follow it along. Otherwise, I'm going to put it up on this blackboard here. It's on the, I'm going to introduce the person who is going to tell you about how to use the website. That'll become clear. I'm not going to go through every bit of this, but just so you know where we're going in the course, you'll see on the first page the outline of the class. And the outline, it's a synthetic outline, shows that it's a kind of hourglass. Or what's the reverse of an hourglass? So the center is more important than the outside. It begins with a warrant, a justification for apologetics, and we'll be doing some of that today. And of course, the main thing here is the biblical basis, but we're also going to show how there's a need in the world, there's a need in the church at a number of different levels for apologetics. So this is to warrant apologetics for us. The next step will be what is very, very important for us here at Westminster, and you'll be encountering this idea if you haven't already. I'm sure most of you have. Developing a Christian worldview. One of the major understandings that we have of apologetics is that it's not just a sort of 10-step method to get people to own up to something, but it's actually the commending or the persuading or the defending of the whole philosophy of life in the Christian faith, which can be known as worldview. Now, I'll explain that as we go along, and there's lots of discussion to be had here. But we'll be developing a Christian worldview, looking at what Christians believe, and then looking at how this works itself out in clash with other views. Third, in kind of tandem with that, or as a development of that, we'll apply the Christian worldview to understanding our times. Now, again, it's going to be very succinct, and I'll try to be fair while we do sweeping studies of where we are today, not only locally but globally. But more than give a definitive understanding of, you know, how to understand the culture, where we are, this will be applying some of the tools which you'll be able to take and do your own work of cultural analysis and understanding issues. And then as we get to the center, the heart of the apologetic approach that we believe here to be biblical, it's known by the awkward name of presuppositional. And if you don't like that term, there's an even better name, transcendental. We'll unpack all that. You know, theology is terrible. It has a way of finding the most complicated words for the simplest things. But we'll go through this as well as compare it to other points of view, and mostly, I hope, show how it actually works in discussions and in practice. So that's the center of what we're going to be doing. And then putting it into practice in large areas where apologetics traditionally interacts. Often by the end of the semester, we find ourselves a little squeezed for time, and so we're not able to do all these as thoroughly as we'd like. And I sometimes bring in guest lecturers. For example, on psychologized culture, we're having a guest come in. So we won't do all of these as evenly, and I'm hoping I've got an outside lecturer coming to speak on a subject that's not even on here. So that's where we look at the big questions in relation to doing apologetics. And then the last is a very brief section, which is a kind of call to apologetics, looking at the future, where are we today, and so on. So that's where we're going. That's the outline of the course. As I say, it's introductory. There's a second level apologetics course here that is taught. It's required of the MDiv, but it's available for other students, which further lays the foundations. It's taught by Dr. Oliphant, and it goes a lot deeper into some of the philosophical issues. And then on the map, in the plans, there's a third level course, which will be interfacing apologetics with science, the arts, psychology, and evangelism. But that's not available yet. Okay, just, here's my little cousin, have to go to school, got to do the work kind of issues. Please try to show up in class. It is very important. I'm not going to take attendance. This is a graduate school. I've missed a good number of classes in my student days myself. I know what it's like. But experience shows significantly less learning is done when classes are missed. Okay, there's a patronizing statement for the day. Also, you miss something if you don't come. It's a great atmosphere in here. We have a lot of discussions, and it's really fun. And you get free candy. I mean, what else could you want? Now, required reading. Yes, there is. And I apparently am known as one of the people who gives the least number of required pages. So that means it would be absolutely wonderful if you did them and really faithfully. You'll see as you go through the syllabus that there are deadlines where the readings are due. I'll walk you through that in a minute. It's very, very important if you can to get the reading done by the deadline, simply because it feeds in to what we're talking about during the lectures, and it'll make you much more informed as you listen. So do please keep up. There is a term paper. Now, this one is a bit special. And I've been really pleased with the way this has worked in the last 5 or 6 years. I'll be explaining this, or it's further explained later down on the syllabus. But in addition to your reading, there's a book that's available in the bookstore that's known as Contour. It's called, what is it called? Contours of Philosophy. It's a worldview book. It has representative worldviews from all kinds of points of view: Islam, Buddhism, atheism, New Age, radical feminism, and so forth. It has all these different points of view. And the assignment is simply this: to take one of them, you can't choose, there's a couple of Christian ones, you can't choose those, and interact, have an apologetic interaction with that point of view. The form is free. Some people have conversations, some people just write like a book review, straight paper. It's limited to 10 pages because for a lot of reasons. The major reason is that if you can't do that in 10 pages, you're not doing this paper. You're doing something other than what we've asked for, which is to locate the heart of a person's philosophical problems because they're living outside of God's world. And to be able, in a way that they would recognize, interact with those problems and show them the impossibility of living on their own ground with that. Now, this is what our whole course is going to be about, so don't be daunted by my brief description of this. It's going to be, in a way, a simple exercise. In another way, it requires a lot of thinking and meditating on this person's point of view, because not all of them will have an obvious point of tension or an obvious idolatry that can be just knocked down. And what I'm going to ask you not to do, and every year about 20% of the students do it anyway, which is kind of interesting, is to say, you are wrong, you know, because the Bible says this, or because you're not a Christian, or because you haven't understood. This is the kind of apologetics we do here doesn't try to say to somebody, here's why you're wrong, God says so. Now, that's appropriate in some contexts, I suppose, but presuppositional apologetics gets inside the person's worldview and tries to understand it in such a way that there's sympathy there with how the person got there. They didn't just, they're not just bad people with horns. They are folks struggling to make sense of God's world, even though from a heart that we as Reformed Christians believe is sinful. And how would you get inside that in a way that they would understand, and then show them gently but firmly, this is not going to work, even on your own terms. And then you can preach the gospel to them and say, here's an answer that's different from what you've got. So more on that later, but that's the term paper. Some due dates there. And then there's a final exam. It's scheduled during the exam period, and it's a three-hour examination. Usually, I've given you some samples in the syllabus. I won't go through this right now, but usually there's a short identification part for names and ideas. Then there's usually a longer section with paragraph or two-paragraph essays. How does the claim of positivistic science, which is that all there is what you see and measure, be answered by a Christian worldview which believes that the truth is in a God who's invisible, or something like that? I'm just making this up. It's not a very good question, but that would be a short, really short paragraph answer. Just quickly nail that one. And then there's a longer, more thoughtful, synthetic one at the end. So it's an exam, and it has it's mostly objective. The one where the most thought is required is the third essay question, where you'll be pulling stuff together from the reading, the lectures, and other parts of the course. I will try to be available at your convenience whenever I don't have a class or have an appointment. But I will be in my office Wednesdays from 9:30 to 10:25. That's the second period here. We'll have our class just before that, so I'll go right to my office. I know that won't be convenient for everybody, but I'll be there, and so I would like to be available for you. Again, if it's hard to get hold of me, we have great teaching assistants, but I will make sure we get to see each other face to face. Very hard to choose to select the reading in a class like this. It's very tempting to give reams of material from all kinds of points of view. And so in order to limit myself, I've come to these few readings, which I think have served well to interface with the rest of the class. And again, if you could do this on the due date, this would be tremendous. Of course, September 13th is coming around soon. My little book, Reasons of the Heart, which is meant to be a user-friendly version of presuppositional apologetics. Oz Guinness's book, Time for Truth. Oz Guinness is the director of an extraordinary ministry called the Trinity Forum, which takes the gospel to gatekeepers and captains and CEOs. And this is a book where he describes the times in which we live, and he interacts with the whole idea of postmodernism. It's basically setting the scene for why we ought to do apologetics. I used to assign Dick Kise's Chameleon Christianity. It's out of print, so I put it as a supplementary reading. There's plenty of copies in the library. But masterful book on why the church needs to do more apologetics. Dick Kise is the director of Labrie Fellowship in Southborough, Massachusetts. And it's nothing if not a ministry of apologetics up there. And it's related, of course, to the home base of Labrie, which is in Switzerland. And then when we do the worldview part, again, it's not been easy to find just the book. None of these is absolutely perfect. For a biblical introduction to worldview thinking, I'm using Al Walters, who works up in Canada, and he has a very thoughtful book called Creation Regained, which is a scriptural basis for worldview thinking. You may find yourself not in agreement with all of it. I find myself not in agreement with all of it. But the important reason for this book is to get you into thinking that worldviews is not some alien philosophy that's been imposed since the 19th century or since Kant, but it's actually a biblical notion. And then, because he's the pioneer in this subject and because his place in this whole field is so important, Cornelius Van Til, this little book, Christian Apologetics, is actually in the process of being updated and re-edited. Not that a word of his text has changed, but it's going to be presented in a new, updated way by PNR. Right now, it's not quite out in that form yet, so you'll have to get it in the classical form. It was a course syllabus that he used in a course that I actually took from him in the 60s. And it's not great literature. It's not competing with Lloyd Douglas or Dickens or anybody. It's a course syllabus, but it's a wonderfully succinct presentation of apologetics in a setting that was obviously dated back to the mid 20th century, but still has a lot of, I think, vitality today. And so it's his way is to show you how the whole idea of God and the doctrinal system of Christianity commits you to doing apologetics in a particular way. I think you'll enjoy it once you get past the fact that it's an informal piece of work. And then some supplementary readings just to reinforce all of that. The little section on understanding the times. Again, you could pick so many different things. I still like, though again I don't agree with all of this, a book by Middleton and Walsh, who work at least part-time at the Toronto Center, calls Truth is Stranger Than It Used to Be. It does cultural apologetics from a Reformed point of view. It takes some positions that not all of us might be comfortable with, but that's not why it's assigned. It's assigned to show how one might interact with issues like the Enlightenment. Does it have a Christian basis? Is that the way we need to go to defend the truth? Or the postmodern reaction to the Enlightenment, is that a biblical idea? Or is there a third way, which is what they're going to present? Other books in supplement, Peter Berger, the premier sociologist of religion. This is a fascinating book. It was based on a conference that they did in Washington at the Ethics and Public Policy Center on the de-secularization of the world. A lot of scholars, particularly in the West, had been predicting secularization, and the very opposite is what has happened. And then David Bosch, the great missiologist. Those are supplementary readings, but hope you'll have time to at least delve into some of them. Back to Van Til to finish that volume up. And then it's not altogether satisfactory. You can see, scholars are always full of these disclaimers. Why can't they ever just say, I really like this? But it's not altogether satisfactory to me. But there's this great series that Zondervan does on the three ways, the four ways, the five ways. This is five views on apologetics, which has some very thoughtful comparisons of apologetical systems. Some of it's a little heavy if you haven't got a background in philosophy and so on. It's not meant to be, but it can be a little dense. But the basic thrust is pretty clear. And there's five different points of view represented, which are probably the five major schools that are alive and well, at least in evangelical circles today. And you know how this series goes. One presents the point of view, then everybody else reacts to that point of view, and then the one reacts to everybody else, and they go back. It's a good thing. So I'm asking you to read that, and then finish up my book with supplementary readings by two of my heroes, Chesterton and Schaeffer. And then, as we get into conversations, we are just going to concentrate in the reading, that is, on the problem of evil. I've put a few more things in the supplementary, and beautiful. I am 100% enthusiastic about this book. This is a beautiful little volume, pastoral, biblical, apologetical, by our own Dan McCartney. Why does it have to hurt the meaning of Christian suffering? Now, you'll want to supplement that with other things for the wider problems, but it's a great little book and will get us started. Okay, I'm about finished talking about, there it is, Constructing a Life Philosophy. I already told you about that. Just a couple more little things and then we'll begin. I've got a list of resources. Obviously, there's a lot more than that. If you have a really hot website that I don't know about, let me know. Or if you've got a great magazine or just resources that I'm not aware of, let me know. We'll add it to this list. And then I've put a rather large bibliography just for your further review and perusal. You might have a personal interest in some of these subjects. You may want to do research on your paper based on these background books. Research on the paper is not required. It's a term paper, not a research paper. But those are there just for your edification. One more thing before the hour is done. I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. I don't like this part, but every year students ask me, you know, who is this masked man? And so I'll be giving you a little bit about my own story so that you'll just know something of my own background. And then in the second hour, we'll begin with the appropriate lecture. I was born into a very good family, but not a family of practicing Christians. My mother was maybe a secret believer. She grew up, as did I, in the Episcopal Church and knew the prayer book and knew the catechisms and the hymns. And if you ever tried to cross her on issues, she would say, "Oh, I'm going with the prayer book." But it wasn't clear to me whether she understood all that. My dad was not a Christian. He was a deist. He believed in, there's a force up there somewhere, and it was probably still around, but it didn't have a lot to do with this earth. So we did occasionally go to church. I was confirmed in the Episcopal Church. I went to an Episcopal boarding school, and so I also learned the prayer book and the hymns and a bit of the Bible. I can't recall, we had chapel once a day and twice on Sunday. I can't recall ever clearly hearing the gospel in the pulpit, but that could be as much my own deafness as the fact that the man who was our chaplain was pretty liberal. I grew up most of my youth in Paris, and always had three driving interests, as far as I can remember. One was French literature and philosophy, because that was so alive in the 50s when I was growing up, and I had a number of heroes in those areas. Probably Camus was my main hero. And I pursued that the rest of my life, and still am. Sports in general, but particularly soccer, football, great driving passion. Again, in France, it's in America, you go out in the street and have a baseball bat and a baseball. In France, you go out and kick around a soccer ball. And so I grew up doing that, and I played through school and college, and very passionate about the Botafogo team of Rio de Janeiro. That's my team. If you want to ask me, I can tell you who's on the front line and how badly they did last year and everything. And my third driving passion is music. We had music in our home. Many of in my family are musicians, and I was happy to be able to grow up in a home where we didn't make a dichotomy between highbrow and lowbrow music. Dad listened to Beethoven's symphonies conducted by Toscanini, and then he'd put on Benny Goodman records. And it just didn't seem to be a highbrow, lowbrow problem. So it was great to carry that with me. I ended up majoring in music and thinking I was going to have a music career. But sophomore year of college, I went to Harvard, I took a course which was kind of a required distribution course called Humanities 2, which was broken down into small groups with TAs. And my TA was a Christian, a fellow named Harold O.J. Brown. And he came into class the first day, a very conservative fellow, wearing a stiff collar, and he had this briefcase that he clunked down, and it said H-O-J-B there. And we were pretty sure we were going to have a year with a relic. He turned out to be anything but that. He turned out to be an extremely wonderful teacher of the subject at hand, which was this survey of Greek to modern epic and drama, and wove into it almost every class, but at least with great regularity, the gospel. Did it in a very natural way. Wasn't preaching. It was just very. And I came into the class a skeptic, French philosophy, existentialism, pretty confident that there was no God and that we didn't need him, even if there were one. And he challenged me, and we got to be friends. And we went out and talked a great deal. He had me in his home, and we became very good friends. And he was able to take away most of the intellectual objections that I thought I had. And but I still wasn't a believer. I found myself in dining room table conversations arguing the part of the Christian, just to see how good I could be at that. But I wasn't a Christian. And I was going back to Europe that summer with my brother, and it happened that we were going to go to Switzerland, and he said, "Well, if you're going to Switzerland, I'd like you to meet a friend of mine." So I said, "Sure." So he wrote down the name of this friend of his, Francis A. Schaefer, and I took down his phone number, and I thought, okay, I'd love to meet a friend of Joe's, and that's fine, and we'll see if we have time for it. So my brother and I got to Zurich. We were on a bicycle trip, and he kind of ran out of money and wanted to go back to the States, and I still had half the summer left, so I thought, well, maybe I'll just go down and look up Joe's friend. So I called him up, and I got Mrs. Schaefer on the phone, who persuaded me to stay for the weekend, and I heard a lot of voices in the background, so I thought, there's more than just this little family there. So I took the train down, took the little cog railroad up to Olon, and then the mail bus to Wemo-sur-Olon, and got off, and I found myself in front of a chalet with a large front yard and scores of young people about my age, internationals. Being a very adventurous sort and a kind of 60s kid, I thought, this is very cool. Let's see what's going on here. And it turned out that it was a Christian community, but it was much more than a community. It was a kind of ministry of apologetics. So many things I could tell you about that episode. What ultimately happened is that Francis Schaefer introduced himself and took me aside, and we had a long conversation during which I became a believer. It was just very compelling. And I'll tell you about that conversation some other time, but that weekend changed my life. That was in July of 1964, and I've been a very committed Christian ever since that time. Spent the rest of the summer at La Brie learning about my new faith, went back to Harvard, and we had Francis Schaefer come to the college, and a bunch of us were always talking about Francis Schaefer, and instead of going on in professionally in what we thought we were going to do, we all decided we'd go to seminary. Where to go to seminary? Just to get more knowledge about what it is we had started to believe. To make another long story short, there were a bunch of options there. This man named Edmund Clowney came up to Harvard to speak, and his unfolding of the Bible was absolutely mesmerizing. We had never heard anything like this. And so we smart Harvard people made the very rational decision, we want to be where this guy is. And so we went to Westminster, a whole bunch of us. It was three extraordinary years in the late 60s. We had the giants that were here, many of them from the founding, not all of them were still here, but most of them, John Murray and Cornelius Van Til and Paul Woolley and E.J. Young taught me Hebrew. Upon graduation, pretty sure that music would not be my career. After an experimental ministry in New Hope, Pennsylvania, which didn't work very well, I went into school teaching. Taught school for 8 years in Greenwich, Connecticut, marvelous high school there, and got to do what is now this course, but in a very, very more elementary form for young people. I'll tell you about our time in Greenwich sometime, but we formed a church there. We started a little youth group. Then at the end of that time, got a letter from Mr. Pierre Courtial, who was the dean of the Reformed Seminary in Aix-en-Provence, which is in the university there, saying, we'd like to call you as a professor of apologetics in Aix-en-Provence. They needed someone who spoke French, and they were committed to the more Reformed Vantillian type of apologetics. So after a lot of thought and prayer, we packed up, took our kids, went off to Aix-en-Provence, where we lived for 11 years. And actually, Flavien, the fellow who stood up earlier in the hour, was a student there. He's now in our PhD program. So I taught there, very active in the local church, very active in a local jazz band, and. For various reasons in the end of the 80s, including the fact that my parents, who were still living in Europe, had moved home to retire and our kids were over here in school, we decided to come home to America. And again, where to go? And we had a bunch of options, and the one that seemed the Lord's will was Westminster Seminary. So we moved here in 1989, and I've been teaching here for 14 years, and as far as I know, I'm going to stay right here. It's a wonderful place, very fulfilled in my work. It's just been a marvelous journey. So that's a little bit about who I am. I'm quite passionate about apologetics because it's the way I came to faith. So sometimes that passion will burst out. I won't do anything embarrassing, of course, but that you'll see that in me. And I'm still very passionate about soccer, music, and French philosophy, but I see them through new eyes. Okay, we'll have a 5-minute break, and then we'll come back and begin the course.